We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is our Heavenly Father, to whom this morning we come to show all honor. Let us proclaim together our admiration, our esteem of our Heavenly Father this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, your word tells us that you are the Father of the fatherless, and that you are the Father from whom every nation on earth derives its name. You are the true Father. All human fathers are but pale reflections of your perfect goodness and your perfect care and your perfect authority. This morning, as we turn to your word and consider our obligation to honor our father and our mother, may our obedience to this command to our earthly parents be rooted in our honor first of you as our Heavenly Father, for you merit our unquestioned loyalty and our complete praise. Father, we ask that you help us this morning see the ways in which we have failed to give you proper honor, that we have failed to give proper honor to the authorities that you have ordained in our lives. We confess that we live in an age in which few give honor, and we have learned from them to withhold honor from our parents, from our government, from our bosses, and from you. And so we confess that we do not honor as we ought, nor do we honor the authorities that you've established in this world. We ask that you give us eyes to see these things as you see them, and we ask that you forgive us our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, as we worship you this morning, may we do so in spirit and in truth. As we open your word, I pray that we would understand it rightly, and that in all of these things, Jesus, the one who has kept your law perfectly, that he would be glorified among us this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. To fill out that text that we just sang, one of the ways that grace teaches our heart to fear, and then grace relieves those fears, if we were to kind of pack that phrase full of Paul's language, grace teaches us to fear by showing us the law and that we fall short. And then grace relieves those fears by showing us the gospel, and that the law has been kept for us by Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the law. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. Deuteronomy 5, as we continue our series here, broadly on the book of Deuteronomy, more narrowly on the Ten Commandments. We've been working our way through them one at a time. Again, I don't want you to fear. We will pick up the pace a bit in Deuteronomy. At this pace, we would be in Deuteronomy until I'm about 48. But after we finish the Ten Commandments, we'll probably end up taking large chunks of the book of Deuteronomy at a time. Let's start this morning with, and I just always want to remind you of context. Context is immensely important. Where are we in Deuteronomy? What's going on? And the scene is Moses has gathered the nation of Israel together. They'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after disobeying God and not going into the promised land, after they had been rescued from Egypt, and now they are on the brink of going back into the land of promise. And before they do, Moses wants to remind them all of the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, as God's covenant people, back in the book of Exodus, at Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were originally given. Moses is saying, you are God's covenant people. You, the descendants of those who died in the wilderness, you are God's covenant people. I want you to know the terms and conditions of the covenant people of God. I want to read, just quickly, six verses for you, scattered throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Don't turn there, just hear them. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. You can look at that one, it's right on the page you're on. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Chapter 27, verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel. Chapter 29, verse 2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them. Chapter 31, verse 1, so Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And then wrapping up the entire book, chapter 32, verse 45, and when Moses had finished speaking all these words to what? All Israel. To whom is the book of Deuteronomy given? It's given to all Israel. They're like, ooh, good, you got one right. Given to all Israel. Why is that important? I think it's especially relevant to us this week. Our text this morning, let's go ahead and read it now. We'll come back to it several times. Look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as Yahweh your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Now here's the question. To whom is this commandment given? And the answer is what? All Israel. It is not specifically addressed to whom? It is not specifically addressed to the children. You see that right off? I want you to notice this right off. That there's nothing in the text that would lead us to the position that this command uniquely belongs to the children. That the entire covenant is given to all Israel. And that even what we have here in Deuteronomy 5 verse 1, Moses makes it clear that the covenant that God is giving, that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is given to all Israel. The whole nation was to be characterized by honoring father and mother. And I want that thought to just start marinating in your head. What might that mean? Indeed, if you've got questions about this, many of the other commandments, or some of the other commandments in the Ten Commandments, are much more relevant to the adults. Notice in the second commandment, the threat is that if you disobey this commandment, the sins of the fathers have ramifications for the children. The command to Sabbath observance is clearly directed at the heads of the homes, right? You are not to break Sabbath, nor are your children, nor are these, nor are this, right? The command is to the heads of home. The commandments against adultery and against coveting your neighbor's wife are certainly not commands to children. The commands of the Ten Commandments are given to the nation. They are not distinctly here given to the children. Something we must think about. And I want you to, I want to say this because this doesn't apply just to this sermon. This applies across the board. All of us come to the Bible with certain assumptions and presuppositions about what the Bible is saying, what the Bible is about, what the Bible means. And hear me on this. For most of us, most of our assumptions don't come from the Bible, but from our surrounding culture. Most of our assumptions about the Bible are shaped by the surrounding culture. This can be a real problem, hopefully, obviously, because we come to the Bible often with unbiblical presumptions, we can at times fail to grasp what the Bible is saying. And by fail to grasp, I mean we see what it's saying, but we say, well, it obviously can't be saying that. Right? That's how we fail to grasp what is saying. We come to the text, we read what the text obviously says, and we immediately conclude, well, it must mean something else. Right? Some of you have had these conversations with people where you're debating something with reference to the Bible, and you read a verse to them, and they immediately respond with what? Well, it's just your interpretation. It's like, I didn't even interpret it yet. I just read it. Right? is that we've got this idea of what the Bible can and can't say. And where it shows up for us this morning is, we read this text and it says, honor your father and mother. And for many of us, the first impulse of your heart is, well, that doesn't mean I have to, right? I mean, that's not saying that I've got to, and you could fill in the blank. But what I'm hoping is indicated here is we have very much been shaped by our surrounding culture. We do not live in a culture that assumes that children, even adult children, retain a connection of honor to their parents. Why is that the case? Why is it that our culture is unbiblical in this way? Well, I think we live in an age, again, that is not characterized by honoring father and mother. This is to be in a radical contrast with the culture that God has ordained for His people. That God's people ought to be a culture in which honor for father and mother characterizes them. All right. Ideally, in this point of the series, you know what we're trying to do. We've got two tasks as we read each of the Ten Commandments. The first is to ask, what did it mean in its original context? The second is to run it through a New Testament grid, right? We see this in Matthew 5, that as Jesus takes each one of the laws, He tries to get to the heart of the matter and say, this is what the law really meant, right? We've seen this, we've gone to murder as the example. The fact that you have not accumulated any sort of body count in your life does not mean that you've kept the law against murdering. If you've hated people in your heart, Jesus says you've broken the law, right? And so when we look at this command, we want to understand what does it mean to honor father and mother? And then what does it look like if we take this command to heart? That's our task this morning. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Let's read it again. This is our text. Honor your father and mother, as Yahweh your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Let's do the same thing we did 2 weeks ago. We had noticed that the third commandment comes with a curse, right? You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so we started with the end of that verse to say, hey, this is the seriousness of that command. Here we have the exact opposite. This is a command that comes attached to a blessing, to a promise. What is the nature of the promise? Well, in the context, I think this makes complete sense. Remember, the scenario here is that they're standing on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go into the land. If they keep this commandment to honor father and mother, what will happen to them? Well, they will have prosperity and long life in the land. You see that that's exactly what's going on here. The promise is very specifically in the Ten Commandments for the Old Testament covenant people. The promise to dwell in the land is exactly what they've got in mind. Here they are, they're looking at the land, and God says, if you want to dwell in the land, if you want to have long life and prosperity in the land, you will have honor for father and mother. The promise is not, in this way, specifically individual in nature. It is not specifically saying, if you honor your father and mother, you will die at a very old age. The promise is for the covenant community. You will live long and have prosperity in the land if you, as the covenant people, are characterized by honoring father and mother. That this is what the covenant people ought to be like. We'll talk about this maybe more in the afternoon service, but I think there's a continuing general principle in terms of the application now, right? So does God promise us the good land now in this life? Do the Christians have a promised land in this world? The answer is no, right? You know, we're looking at church buildings and the possibility of, you know, we can't go to Wakefield City office and say, God has promised us that land, and we have claimed it. right? It says, that doesn't happen. We do not have a land that has been given to us. And so it is inappropriate for us to just take Old Testament promises about prosperity and blessing on the covenant people, which is related to them as a nation and as a land, and just take those promises and plunk them down as though they're ours. We can't do that, right? This is, you know, you always hear the, if my people which are called by my name will humble, I'll heal their land. That's not about America, right? What land is God promising to heal? Israel, right? The covenant people. So it is illegitimate for us to just wholesale grab this promise and say, if you obey your parents, you will dwell long in the land, right? But I think there's a general principle, and this is why Paul cites this in Ephesians 6. Generally speaking, proverbially, those who honor father and mother tend to have a smoother go of it than those who rebel against father and mother and get themselves in all manner of trouble, right? I think there's a general proverbial truth there. Why does God command us to honor our parents? So the first point there is the promise that's given to this command. Here's our second question here. Why does God command us to honor our parents? The seriousness of this command is very striking. I just want you to hear this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. It's a very interesting passage. Here you have God more or less summarizing some of the first four commands, right? Because what we see more or less with the Ten Commandments, the first four commands, not to have other gods, not to make images, not to take the Lord's name in vain, and to keep Sabbath, have to do with our vertical relationship with God. The rest of the commandments, honoring father and mother, not killing, not committing adultery, not coveting, these have to do with our relationships to one another, right? Horizontal. You could say it this way, and Jesus did say it this way, the first and greatest commandment is loving God, the second commandment is like it, it's loving your neighbor, right? And I think you see that structure reflected in the first four commandments and the last six commandments, right? Makes sense? So we're in this second part of the law, but here in Leviticus 19, here's a quick summary. God says, remind the Israelites, don't have other gods, keep Sabbath, revere your father and mother. He puts it right up there with those initial commandments. I do want you to look at this one. Romans 1. Romans 1. I want us to get a sense of the biblical importance of honoring father and mother. Romans 1. Many of you are familiar with Romans 1. What Paul does after his introductory comments to the Romans, he is hoping eventually to make his way to Rome. That's his goal. That's his ambition. He wants to go to Rome and probably use it as a base of operations for further missionary work to Spain. So he's not been to Rome yet. And so he's introducing himself to the church at Rome. And the book is basically Paul laying out his entire theology, his entire doctrine of the gospel. And so he has to begin with this. Everyone, everywhere deserves judgment. That's what chapter 1 starts with. And it really runs through the middle of chapter 3. If you read Romans 1 through 3, the point of those chapters is that everyone everywhere deserves judgment. He begins in Romans 1 by talking about people who don't have the law of God. He's talking about Gentiles, right? That they have seen God in nature, Paul says, because God made all things. Like an artist, you see something of the artist in the work of in his work, in his art. All people everywhere know God, Paul says, but they reject God. Everyone everywhere, Paul says, they all reject God and they replace God with something created. They make a God in their own image. And so he comes to the conclusion of his argument. Look at verse 28. And again, some of you know how how chapter 1 unfolds is that because they did not honor God, God gives them over to doing what they want to do. And this is the passage in which you know, a lot of cultural conflict exists right now, because Paul very clearly lists homosexuality in Romans 1 as an example, as a strong example of what happens to a people when God lets them go their own way. That homosexuality in Romans 1 is not a cause for God's judgment, but it's an instance, an example of God's judgment. This is what happens when God lets a people go their own way. But I want you to see some other examples of what a culture looks like when God gives them over to doing their own thing. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And there's some of you that you see that and you're like, well, that's kind of extreme to put that on the list. Right? Like, you know, it's one of these Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. Right? Homosexuality, murder, disobeying your parents. It's like, hold on a second. And what I want us to realize is that our minimizing of that is exactly evidence that we don't think the way God thinks. That our culture has influenced our way of thinking more than the Bible does, is that when God wants to cite a list of things that shows a culture that has gone its own way, one of the things he cites is that they are characterized by disobedience to parents. All right. So again, this is important, and the reason particular this is so important, so go back to Deuteronomy now, go back to Deuteronomy 5, but I'm going to cite another couple of passages in the book of Deuteronomy. One of the reasons that honor to parents was so crucial in the Ten Commandments, all right, this isn't rocket science here. These are God's covenant people, right? This is the nation of Israel there, God's covenant people. God had chosen them among all the nations of the world out from among them, set them apart to be his people. And he had done wondrous signs in delivering them from Egypt. And he had graciously revealed to them himself and his law. How was that covenant and that knowledge of God's mighty works and God's law, how was that to be kept among God's covenant people? Well, it was to be passed down. How? From parents to children, from parents to children, from parents to children. I want you to hear this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Really, the core of Old Testament religion right here. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Similarly, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land. Does that sound familiar? That the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. The reason, I want you to grasp this, the reason that honor for father and mother is particularly important in the Old Testament covenant community is that I was to learn to reverence God from my father and mother. And so that if I don't honor my mother and father, I will almost certainly not honor God. Right? Is that this instruction that is to be passed down from generation to generation depends on me sitting under my mother and father with honor and being willing to listen to what they say about God's mighty works and God's good law. And that if I don't honor father and mother, I will not hear from them what they are commanded to instruct me. And so everything in God's law here hinges, in terms of it going from generation to generation, hinges on honor given to the parents. Right? Does that make sense? You see the connection there. Now, reading this through a Matthew 5 lens, broadening things out and understanding the principle. What does it look like to honor father and mother when we receive that principle into our hearts, when that law, as it were, is written on our hearts? We've talked about the created world revealing God, right? We tend to think, and rightly so, we tend to think of things like God made mountains, that means God's really big and strong, right? And that's true, right? That's true. There's nothing false in that. But there are other things that God has made that tell us something about God. We've established before that because God is in control of all things, there are things that God has made, I would argue, simply for the reason of reflecting His own character. From the very beginning in the garden, I want you to get this. God made man in His own image and told him to rule everything else. Before the fall, there was authority in the world. Does that make sense? Before the fall, God had established, I am making man in my own image and he has authority over all of these other things. And even after the fall, do you think it's an... We've said this before. When God says he's going to reveal himself to us, he has revealed himself in both Old and New Testament as a father. Was God just hunting around creation going, man, what could I compare myself to? Well, the reality is God created fathers as a reflection of who he is, or supposing to be, should be, a reflection of who he is. Does that make sense? God made a world to show what he is like. God made a world. I want you to get this. This is a Bible idea from beginning to end. God made a world in which there are established authorities in the world. There is the authority of father and mother. There is the authority of government. There is the authority of employee and employer relationships. There are all of these relationships of authority that there are various verses throughout Scripture, right? Romans 13 tells us about government that the powers that be are ordained of God, that God has not given the government the sword in vain. So who established the authority of government? The answer is God did. Who established the authority of mother and father? The answer is God did. That these are authorities established by God. That in the created world, there are hierarchies. Why do you think God made a world in which there are hierarchies? Well, it's to teach us something about how we relate to God. Does that make sense? that God created a world with all of these pictures of structures of authority so that we have some idea how we relate to God. Now, when it comes to honoring father and mother, the Bible says almost nothing positive about young people. And that's really important. That's really important because, and we'll talk about this more at the conclusion of the sermon. You know, it's cool and trendy to be countercultural. Christians are to be countercultural. Okay? In our culture today, the ambition is to be young. Biblically, that's called foolishness. Right? What is the glory of an old man in Scripture? His gray hair. Right? That's the glory of an old man. And some of your hearts were just strangely warmed. Right? I'm working on it, trying. Scripture says almost nothing positive about youth, but over and over and over again, it commends the wisdom of age. Do you understand that we have a society that has things exactly backwards? In our society, what age group is looked to lead us forward? Who should we look to? Because they really have the answers and we could learn from them. Well, we should watch the children. You've seen this, right? You know, if we could just watch the children, they would lead us forward. And the Bible says, you are an idiot. I mean that nicely. But it is. It's exactly turned on its head. The Bible says nothing about the wisdom of children. The best you've got is that they have good faith. Right? And that's admirable. And with young people, every so often the Bible throws young people a bone and says they have strength in their young age. Right? There you go. You've got that bone. You can move stuff around. Yay, good for you. But what the Bible says is that if you're looking for wisdom, you don't go to youth, you go to age. The Bible's values are exactly the opposite of the values of our culture. And so Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you... Now listen to the connection. I want you to hear... This is astonishing. You shall stand up before a gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. That's amazing that those are put in that close connection. This command to honor father and mother, when we understand the principle that undergirds it, is the biblical basis for why I would say Christianity must be conservative. That Christianity must be conservative. Now, I don't mean that term in any political sense. At least that's not my primary meaning. And I want you to understand what I mean by conservative, because it's a good word that I think gets abused. Conservative doesn't mean I don't want to see stuff changed, right? Hey, kids, get off my lawn, right? Conservative doesn't mean I just don't want to see stuff changed. Conservatism is the belief that there are certain things that have been passed down from generation to generation that are worth conserving and handing down again. Right? A conservative is not just a noun. In this way, it's a verb. There are certain things that I am seeking to conserve for my children. There are certain things that I'm seeking to conserve for the church. And I think we see this even in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just hear this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And some of you just curdle when you hear that word tradition. And you shouldn't, because it's a Bible word. Now, is it possible that someone's traditions can make void the Word of God? Well, absolutely. We've seen that all throughout this series, because that's exactly what we're actually about to read that very text in Mark's Gospel. Right? It's possible for someone's traditions to trump the Word of God, but what we see biblically is that in a well-ordered church, among well-ordered people of God, part of the mindset is, I am not seeking. No good, healthy, faithful church is seeking to make up new stuff. That's not our calling. Our calling is to take the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, what has been given to us, and to pass it down for another generation and seek to build it up in such a way that it will endure for generation after generation after generation. Do you understand what that means? Is that as a pastor, I am seeking to honor, broadly speaking, my fathers and mothers, and not to be an innovator. Do you see how that's the principle writ large? Same idea. That I don't think wisdom comes up from youth. I don't think wisdom is about innovating, but that what we're called to do is to honor our father and our mother. Now, here is the challenge for this. I have said, all of us have grown up in a culture that dishonors its father and mother. Okay? Some of this is quite old. Those of you who sat in on the series on American church history, you need to understand, one of the things you've just got to understand, to understand how you've been shaped by your culture. America gets its start with the idea, no one's going to tell us what to do. Is that good soil for healthy Christianity? And so what you've got in America is a tradition of being anti-traditional. Right? That what it means to be American is we don't accept the authority of kings just because they say so. We don't accept the authority of the church just because it says so. We don't accept the authority of anybody unless they prove it to me. Who's the authority there? Who's the authority? It's me. Right? So we have this in our water. From the very outset, as Americans, we've got an anti-authoritarian bent. Let me ask you something. In the 300 or so years of American history, has that anti-authoritarianism gotten stronger or weaker? It's gotten much stronger. Right? I read a thing in the last couple of weeks that I thought was interesting, and time will tell if it bears out. A writer was suggesting the possibility that in several decades from now, people will talk about this current era, whatever we're going to call it, the teens or whatever this is, as in the same way that we talk about the 60s now. I think that's an interesting observation, right? That I was born in 79. I don't know anything about the 60s, other than what I've read. I've got no firsthand knowledge. But we understand, looking back at our nation's history, that this was a time of momentous change, and particularly momentous change against authority. Right? The idea that anyone should tell me what to do, while that was already always on shaky ground in America, it just got its foundations chopped out from under it in the 60s. And increasingly so now. And we've got to understand that that has shaped the way we look at these things. We have to understand that we have been shaped by our culture. That biblically speaking, I owe my parents honor because they're my parents, and it's not determined by whether I think they deserve it. And I owe my government, as established by God, honor, and it's not predicated on what we've talked about. Romans 13. Submit yourselves to your government. Who was likely the emperor? It was probably Nero. I don't care what you think of Barack Obama. He's not Nero. Okay? Christians honor authority. And this will make you an oddball in your workplace. And this will make you an oddball at family gatherings. And this will make you an oddball even maybe among other Christians. Christians honor authority. Particularly, what does it mean for us to honor our parents? I want you to turn to Mark 7. We need to read this quickly as we wrap this up. In particular, as we talk about the command to honor our parents, what is entailed in this command? Well, I think certainly, most straightforwardly, when we're talking about children, generally the application of honoring your father and mother is exactly what Paul says. Right, he cites this command loosely in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes, honor your father and mother. Right? So for children, what does honor your father and mother almost always look like? It looks like obey them. Obey them. Now, biblically speaking, there is recognition. Obviously, there are levels of authority. Ultimately, the authorities that are ordained by God are not ordained by God to undermine God's authority, right? This is a biblical principle. When human authority commands us to disobey God's authority, they have violated their God-given authority, right? But that is rarely the situation we find ourselves in. Biblically, when a child grows up, particularly if the child grows up and gets married, you see from the very beginning, the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and establish a new home. There's something significant about that that I think changes the relationship of honor to father and mother. The whole idea of leaving means that I am not, strictly speaking, directly under parental authority in an obedience sense anymore. Or else there is no new home. There is no leaving. Does that make sense? If my dad can walk into my home and just tell me what to do, and my home has to, I have not established a new home. Right? Biblically speaking, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become a new home. Right? So that relationship of honor changes. It is not necessarily obedience at that point, but honor remains. Let me just, not so much in specifics, but maybe specific enough. There may be times in which we, in your home or in my home, that I would choose to do things other than what my parents would wish. We should not do this with a spirit of flaunting our disregard of their opinion. That's not honoring. It's not honoring. The bigger issue is one of your disposition of heart. In your heart, are you inclined to honor your parents? Does it pain you when it might seem to them that you are dishonoring them, or do you pretty much not care? That's the kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about honoring your parents. In part, honor, I'm biblically convinced, means that we have obligation to make sure our parents are cared for. Look at Mark 7. I want you to, we're just going to read this quickly and then the sermon is over. Mark 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark gives us an explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That sounds fun. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So this is the passage I told you we're getting to. Here are their traditions, right? The Pharisees are saying, your disciples are violating the traditions. Jesus said to them, verse 8, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now he's going to give you an example of it. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Here's the point. I think many of you are familiar with the passage. That the Jewish tradition at this point was, you could declare some of your possessions as dedicated to the service of God. And if they're dedicated to the service of God, they're no longer mine. And so, here are my parents in need of support. And I say, "Hey, I just don't have anything. I mean, all that seems to be here, but it's not really mine. That belongs to God. So I can't help you. Sorry." And what Jesus has said is, you've taken your tradition and used it to trump the Word of God. You have not honored your father and mother. And I think part of what's entailed, and I don't have time to unpack this all this morning, but the biblical term for honor almost always implies material support. We continue to use this in English today. We talk about if we have a guest speaker, we give him what? An honorarium, right? That word honor still has implications of financial support. I think part of what it means to honor father and mother is if your parents are destitute and no one's taking care of them, you cannot say you honor your father and mother. Make sense? That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Mark 7. Bottom line is, your parents should be held in esteem, and broadly speaking, we must be countercultural people. We as Christians must be people who give proper honor to God-established authority. That includes the authority of home. It includes the authority of government, Romans 13. It includes authority in the workplace. It includes authority in the church. There are passages that speak giving due honor to those who will give account for your souls. What this means is that we cannot be those who have a disposition of saying, "I will only give honor to people who have earned it from me." That is a modern and unbiblical mindset. It's not to say we don't recognize distinctions. There are statesmen in government who are honorable, and there are weasels in government who are dishonorable. And Jesus calls them foxes, right? But there is a disposition. There's a disposition to honor those that have God-given authority, your parents, the government, the authorities that God has established. And again, what that's going to look like in a church setting is that we have an inclination to give authority to those who have gone before us. Okay? We have that disposition. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is your fatherhood that is ultimately the ground for our respect for the authorities that you have established. And since, Father, you merit all of our allegiance and all of our authority. Father, I pray that we would give you what is due you and that we would honor the authorities that we have established. Help us, give us courage to be countercultural in a day that thumbs its nose at authority. Father, may we not walk like those who are not your people. Father, we ask that you would forgive us where we have sinned in this way. Because Jesus has kept this law for us and he has died because of our sins. So forgive us, grant us repentance, and help us to see things with your eye rather than the eye of those around us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.